Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our second session on Sunday morning. If you were with us our first hour, we had our communion service today. We spent some time looking at the original Passover in Exodus 12. So you might want to go back and check that one out. Great study there. And then we had the communion service. So hopefully if you missed it, you can go back and get it. That's the beauty of online. We're live streaming, but it's also archived. So I found out that we have over 700 plus hours of teaching in the last 4 years. Just amazing. Time flies when you're, I don't know what, sleeping, old person, I don't know, at any rate. It's a long time, but we've got a lot of material there for you. And so this is our second session on Sunday morning. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're here at our home in Vancouver, Washington, so you can join us. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, give us a call or drop by. We have services at 10 o'clock this morning, Sunday, and 11:15 right now. And after our second service, we have time, we sing the great hymns of the church. So we like to do some worship, and if you'd like to join with us, we'd appreciate your melodious voices. We need all the help we can get. And so that's the end of this second service. We're currently looking, of course, at the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. You might open to that while we're getting the introductory remarks. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And on Thursday, we're doing the book of Ephesians. We're currently in just started chapter 3 there. And so that's what we're doing on Thursday. On Wednesday, my wife Judy, right here at the table with us, has a class for the ladies, and they're doing faith rest, which is a principle that indicates we claim one of the some 7,000 plus promises in Scripture, and we rest in those promises. So it's a great study. She's just begun that. So if you want to join with her, the ladies are certainly welcome on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you want serious, in-depth Bible teaching, verse-by-verse Bible teaching, you're at the right place at the right time. Thank you so much for joining with us. People all over our country are tuning in. It's just amazing. God has honored us with a very large out-of-house audience, but you're certainly welcome to join with us if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area. We even have a congregation over in Uganda, Pastor Bamuleke. Good morning, Pastor, and all of the folks there that are tuning in, Atlanta Christian Church, other places that tune in. Many of our friends actually listen to several different teachings from some of the great ministers that we have available through the Schaefer Seminary down in Albuquerque, New Mexico. So we pray for them as well, and the men that are matriculating there for ministry, studying the original languages of Scripture, and developing an understanding of dispensations and systematic theology. So our hats off to the Schaefer Seminary down in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Let's see, we had our communion service, and so this is our second session. I think that's all the announcements that we have. And so it's always our custom to begin each Bible study with some time for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring them to our remembrance moment by moment throughout the day, and we need to heed those warnings so that we can acknowledge our sins to the Father to maintain a status quo fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It says, if we, believers, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because Christ died on the cross for those sins, and to forgive us of all unrighteousness, which means that it picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know we'd committed. So we take time for silent prayer, otherwise to prepare your hearts and minds in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God in this second hour. Let us pray. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the fact that your word abides forever, that you've given us everything we need to understand about who and what you are, your plan for us, our destiny, what we need to do in this life as members of your body, as members of this period of history known as the church age, as Paul explains it, the time of the mystery, and you have explained it to us. We thank you for that. We thank you for our position in history, and most importantly, our position in your Son, Jesus Christ, as we study these passages, our current position, as well as our future position in the heavenlies in that new Jerusalem. Father, we look so much forward to that, for your Son's return for us, that we might join him in that heavenly home as his bride and share in that marriage supper that he has promised us from that holy Passover celebration that he had with his disciples that we just commemorated today. Thank you for these things. Edify our souls accordingly. Challenge and motivate us. And we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have an outline of Hebrews, by the way, they're available at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. We have probably well over 100 different printed studies that you can look at on multiple subjects in the Bible. Also a section of the drop-down menu for doctrines that has charts, graphs, maps, and outlines. And there you'll find the outline of Hebrews. We're in the section that deals with the position that we have mystically, I suppose, in Christ Jesus. Paul speaks about the fact that we share everything that Jesus Christ in his glorified humanity and resurrected humanity has. And so we are currently in Christ, mystically, seated at the right hand of the Father. It even speaks about, in the book of Hebrews, that we have an anchor of the soul that enters right into the holy place. I've often thought about an anchor upside down, hooked into the throne room of God, where we're seated positionally in Christ, and we're at our physical bodies down here at the other end of the anchor chain, and when the rapture occurs, we just go right up the anchor chain into the presence of the Lord. We meet him in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So says the great Apostle Paul. So we've been looking at these verses 22 through 24, 22, 23, and 24 of Hebrews 12. And from there, we have digressed into something called the heavenly Jerusalem, but the study is called, if you look at the website, it's called the heavens-a brief. And that's because we have covered material that is in multiple places in the scripture, dealing with heaven and earth, from the creation of the heaven and the earth to the restoration of heaven and earth during the millennial kingdom, and a final restoration, in my opinion, at the end of human history, at the great white throne judgment, when God will once again renovate. So we have information on all of that, but the salient points that we're interested in primarily here is the heavenly Jerusalem, and this is found in point 4. So if you have that study called The Heavens, a Brief, we noted the atmosphere, we noted the universe, which includes everything beyond our atmosphere in interplanetary space, and then an abode for God, perhaps in the universe, but my guess is that's created for us and for the future, and that God's abode is outside of time and space altogether. Very few have had the opportunity to go there. Of course, that's the home of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, now seated at his right hand in resurrection body. And we are mystically at that place as well. Where it is exactly, we don't know. But apparently Paul had the opportunity to go there when they stoned him to death outside of Lystra. And God took him to that third heaven, he describes it. And he says it was beyond anything that he could describe. In fact, he was sworn to secrecy with regard to certain things. But, of course, Paul is prolific and wrote a great many, about 13 of the epistles in the Bible, and described many of the things that he heard in that convocation with the Lord. Apparently, time is different there. It probably seemed like a long time when he had that convocation with the Lord. Yet, basically, no time had passed on earth because he came back into his body outside of Lystra and went right back in after being stoned to death and continued teaching. I'm sure there was quite an uproar in the city, but nobody laid a hand on him after that. And so one of the great opportunities for a human being to enter into the third heaven. Apparently other individuals, such as Elijah, who went up in the whirlwind, and Enoch also, who was walking and then was not, which means God took him in a kind of rapture. I suppose Elijah went similarly, they say, in the chariot of God, not like a Roman chariot, but basically the Shekinah glory took him up into the heaven. So we have a few of those. And in the future, we have the two witnesses in the tribulation that will likewise be raptured. But before that happens, we get to do it. So we get to share in this translation, Paul says, if we do not die during this church age, but are alive at his return, Paul tells us in Thessalonians that we will be meet him in the air, and so we will always be with him. But where are we going? The heavenly place. People often think, what's heaven? I have several books on my shelf with multiple pages, 100, 200 pages on heaven. And of course, many of them just miss the mark completely, because our heavenly home is a city that Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14, 1-3. He said he was going to prepare for us. And if it were not so, he would have told us. And if he goes away, which he did, he'll come again and take us, he told his disciples, to where he is, that there we may be also. So we're going to meet the Lord in the air and go to this heavenly home. We'll have the judgment seat of Christ for decorations and rewards for meritorious service above and beyond the call of duty as believers, the wreaths of glory, the wreaths of righteousness, the wreaths of life, and those decorations that come to believers who have done meritorious above simply the normal protocol of a believer in Jesus Christ. But we've studied that in the past. We've seen that we get rewards based on the metaphoric gold, silver, and precious stone of production. And we lose out on any wood, hay, and straw production that was done out of fellowship or without the Word of God being the source. At any rate, in this study of the heavens, if we look, I want to first go to Hebrews chapter 12 and read those verses one more time. This is the most extensive place that we find the heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, it's the only place where it speaks about it as being the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the only place in the New Testament that it actually calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. Abraham was promised a city not made with hands. Of course, he didn't get to go there yet. He will enter at the second advent, and we'll already be there to greet him when he comes in, as well as all the other Old Testament saints, Adam and Enoch and you name it, Job. They'll all be coming in at that second advent, plus the tribulational martyrs, those who've died during that future time. And they will come in and get their resurrection body when we return at the second advent and Jesus gives them resurrection body. All of us together in resurrection body, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and church age saints, will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There'll also be human beings on earth, those who were delivered through the tribulation and not martyred, and they will be the base people to usher in humanity to the millennium. And apparently there will be millions later on in the millennial kingdom. They will live for 1,000 years or nearly that, unless for some criminal reason they come under capital punishment. We've studied much of this in the past, but in the meantime, we're going to be resident in a heavenly home called the New Jerusalem. We have shown you the globe here that I have, my little show and tell. This is the globe, of course, of the world. And we've said that I've made a mock-up of basically what the scripture talks about, and that is that the New Jerusalem seems to be a cubic shape. And I know Dr. J. Vernon McGee, if you remember the great Dr. J. Vernon McGee, he suggested it was a cube encased in a sphere because he couldn't imagine an idea of a cube floating around in space somewhere. So he encased it in a sphere. And he, like others, said, we just don't know what it looks like. But this, in comparison to our globe, is about 1,500 miles on a side, 1,500 miles long, wide, and high. And therefore, I don't see any reason why it can't be a cube floating in space. God can do whatever he wants. And according to Revelation, he says that's exactly what it is. However, it has walls, and they are over 200 feet high and thick. And so apparently those are at the base, because after the millennium, a thousand-year reign, this will go down and settle on planet Earth. Well, you see, it doesn't fit very well. It must come apart and open up on the surface of the Earth during that new Earth and the new heavens after the millennial kingdom. That's why some people say this is just all imaginary. Well, it's taught in Revelation as literal prophetic fact of the future. It's not taught as a metaphor, although some features of it are metaphoric. It's spoken of as if it's an actual city that John saw coming down out of heaven. It's a city that Jesus Christ said he would prepare in John 14, 1 through 3. Now, it's probably out at the geocentric distance out there that actually is about 22 to 25,000 miles out in space, geostationary orbit or geosynchronous orbit, 22 to 25,000 miles. So that would be out here. It would look like a sun or a star. Apparently, it will be over Jerusalem all the time during the millennial kingdom. So it will turn with the earth and rotate. But you won't need the sun. That doesn't mean there won't be a sun. It just means you won't need it because it'll be daylight 24 hours a day, every day, because this will give off light like a sun of itself. And so that's the place where Jesus Christ is. And what I wanted to do, first we'll go through these points, and then we'll look at the actual city itself in Revelation as it's described. I don't see many people teaching this. It's sad because this is where we're going. When people say, well, do you want to go to heaven? This is where we're going. Now, the only difficulty is that with the Old Testament believers and the Hebrew people, if you talk to them about going to heaven, they don't understand, because for them, heaven was living in the Jerusalem on earth. They prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. They understood that Jesus, or the Messiah, not believing in Jesus necessarily, but the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Deliverer, would come and reign on earth with Israel for 1,000 years. And so he shall. But the base home will be this heavenly Jerusalem. So apparently he will transport from that city down to earth. And of course, we, in many cases, as administrators and rulers on earth, if you please, kings on earth, we will be ruling in resurrection body over the nations of the earth. Some of us, not all. It's part of the rewards package for those who have obtained to that particular reward. But there's many positions of administration. We will fulfill those along with probably the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs and resurrection bodies. So we have this heavenly Jerusalem. It's described in a number of places in the book of Hebrews. Let's see, Hebrews 11, 9, 10, and 16, and then 12, 22, and 23, our passage. And then again in Hebrews 13, 14. So we have 3, 4, 5, 6 references in the book of Hebrews. The most significant is right here in chapter 12, 22 through 24. So if you can't remember that, that's a place you need to go to, and you could usually find the other ones from there. In Revelation, of course, it's first mentioned in chapter 3, 12, and then again in chapter 21, 2, and it continues on through chapter 21 into chapter 22, the first 5 verses. The subpoints here, we said that the city is pure gold, like clear glass. It's called jasper, and if you look up jasper in the dictionary, it says it's like quartz. But of course, our quartz is not necessarily translucent. This will be like a quartz that is translucent, but it's also spoken of as gold. And so it'll be a kind of gold unlike any gold on the earth. We'll see that in just a moment. And so it's like clear glass. So this city will shine. And even though my little mock-up is not crystal clear, if I had a cube that was crystal clear yet gold, it would work perfectly. This just has some gold Christmas wrapping. Best I could do. So the New Jerusalem will be so much more spectacular than my little mock-up. But that's going to be our heavenly home, base of operation throughout the 1,000 years and on into eternity. Eventually, it'll settle down on planet Earth, and we will reside here with Christ for eternity, having apparently access to other realms in space. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for us. So I can only imagine, look at the universe at night or the stars through a telescope and see the galaxies, and you can see that majesty. You can only imagine what God has prepared for us in that eternal future. Second point, the streets of the city were as pure gold, like clear glass, Revelation 21, 21. The city is probably a cube of these dimensions, basically converting the dimensions that were in Greek to about 1,500 miles on a side, length, width, and height. At one time, I thought it was suspended about 1,500 miles above the earth, because the word for height there could be a dimension of a cube, or it could also be high as above the earth. But since the geocentric orbit is 22,000, I rather suspect that it's the dimensions of the cube, 15 by 15 by 1,500 miles. Now, 1,500 miles compared to my little globe here would take us about two-thirds of the way across the United States. And the United States, 2,600 miles coast to coast? This is 1,500 miles, and north to south, it was, about 1,600 miles or something. So it just about covered the United States in terms of the square dimensions, but then it's cubic. How we will have our locations within that, apartment complexes, I do not know. As an engineer, my background is mechanical engineer, and many people have tried to configure this. We don't know, but apparently all the believers of all time will fit comfortably into this, although we're not going to be restricted to that. It's kind of like our base camp, but we can explore places on the earth during the millennium and the new earth, and perhaps even in the new heavens. And so then we have the point D. It is the home of the bride, so says John in Revelation 21:2, and again in 9. As Christ has chosen a bride, that is the church in heaven, and therefore the first residence in the heavenly Jerusalem will be the church called the bride. John said he saw the new heavenly Jerusalem coming down to the heavens as a bride adorned for her bridegroom, and that will be us. And so we see that in Revelation 21, 2 and 9, and we also see it over in 22:19 and Revelation 19:7. We looked at those last time. They're in the notes if you want. It's probably suspended, as we said, over the millennial earth. Revelation 21:10 gives that inference. It apparently descends to the new earth at the end of the millennial kingdom, Revelation 21:1-8. At this point, I want to turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at the passages, and I'll make some comments as we go along, dealing with this city. If you want to know where the city is described, other than our passages 22 through 24 in Hebrews 12, this is the most complete presentation of that heavenly city. And so this will be where we will spend 1,000 years and on into eternity. So Revelation 21, verse 9 through Revelation 22:5. In its entirety, we'll look at that. In verse 9, it says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," "full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" That's us, church age believers. Now we're the body of Christ. We're the temple of God. But we will be the bride at this time in heaven, and of course, he, Jesus Christ, being the bridegroom. The seven angels with the seven bowls, those are the last seven judgments, as we noted, of the bowl judgments. There are two other sets of seven, as we have noted, and so the trumpet judgments, and of course, these are the last of those. "And it's carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." Obviously not the Jerusalem on earth, although there will be a Jerusalem on earth as well. And that is also going to be renovated. The details of that are spelled out in Ezekiel chapter 48 and 47 and 48. It spells out the details of the surrounds as well as Jerusalem itself. It will be about 10 miles square, and it will be different than the Jerusalem today. So that's described there in Ezekiel 40 through 48 towards the end of the section. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Again, jasper, as I find in the dictionary, can come in multiple colors. It's crystal clear, but it has many different colors. And I mentioned the fact, pardon me, previously, that close encounters of a third kind, if you've ever seen that movie, they had a spaceship that kind of came down, and it had all these different colors, beautiful colors, and I thought, boy, that's kind of just what we expect of the heavenly Jerusalem, something just at least that beautiful, if not more, multiple colors and lights reflecting, but of course much more brilliant even than was depicted there. And so we see it here, and this is the one that is described, crystal clear jasper. So it is translucent. You can see through it. It was like quartz, but multiple different colors in it. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. So there are gates. They perhaps are at the bottom of the cube. I don't know how that's going to configure, but this is what it says. And the names were written on it, which were the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So we see that the gates have 12 angels, one at each gate, and the 12 tribes of Israel are figured on those gates. It doesn't spell out which of the 12, because we have the half-tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, and of course we have Dan, which was failed in many ways, so I'm not sure which of the ones are actually involved here. I don't know that anyone totally knows that either, but 12 tribes will be the 12 gates associated. And there will be three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now, if this were simply a metaphor, why go to this kind of detail? This indicates that there is something literal, and as Dr. Fruchtenbaum and many of my scholarly colleagues suggest, if there's no reason in the passage or elsewhere to think of these as metaphoric or figures of speech, we take them as literal. It's just like Genesis. People often take Genesis 1 through 3 as being some type of mythical story. And yet, if you understood Hebrew language, they are written in historic narrative, just like the period of the kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. They are all written in historic narrative. Genesis 1 through 3 is not written in poetic form. It's written in historic narrative. Here in the Greek, we have narrative prophetically. No reason to assume anything other than literal interpretation. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. I really think that Paul will be one of those as well, rather than either Mattathias or Judas. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod. So just like a yardstick, this is a measuring rod, and we've noted the dimensions on this in the past. And he measured the city and its gates and its walls. And the city's laid out on a square. We would probably say a cube, because it says its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod. 1,500 miles, its length, its width, and its height are equal. Three-dimensional here. And so, again, the word height is hupsos, which could mean high above the earth, but then it would be simply a flat surface, and I rather suspect it's talking about a three-dimensional cube at the very least. And he measured the wall, 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. I translate that for you into feet. That means that the walls, some were between 216 and 264 feet high. That's a pretty high wall. Against 1,500 miles, it's not much, but it's still a pretty high wall. When we think of flagpoles as being about 50 feet, this is 265 feet, which would be like a tall building, certainly, with probably 20 or 25 floors at 10 feet on a floor. So this is a skyscraper just in the wall itself, 264 feet. And then he says, and the material of the wall was also jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. That's what I was talking about when I was speaking of that movie, Close Encounters, because it looked like all kinds of different colors on that particular spaceship in the movie. And I was thinking, what a perfect picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, only much more so, at any rate, the precious stones. The foundation stone was jasper. Now notice this is interesting as well. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. You know what these represent. I've done a study of these different stones from antiquity. And there are 12 of them mentioned here. We'll go through the rest. The fifth was sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th was jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. That doesn't sound to me like some type of mythology or metaphor. Those are literal stones. Not only that, they are the same stones that were found in the breastplate of the high priest. There's 12. There were 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And therefore, they were in the breastplate of the high priest. Same colors, same stones. Not only that, when it speaks of Hillel, otherwise known as Satan, when he was the anointed Keruv, or cherub to you, highest of the angelic rank, he had apparently on him some type of breastplate that was made up of these same stones. He only had 9 of them. 9 of the 12 were part of the breastplate of Hillel, otherwise known as Satan, when he was in the Garden of God, which indicates, at least to me, that just as the high priest was a priest in Israel to all the people, that Hillel was a priest to the angelic realm before he was cast out of heaven. Same stones are mentioned way back in the Old Testament in Isaiah and here as well as in the 12 tribes of Israel in the breastplate of the high priest. It's not any wonder that we see these in the wall and the makeup in this wonderful city. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Can you imagine a pearl? My wife has a pearl necklace, and they're little tiny things. Even if you get pearls that are just irregular shape, they're the ones that are the kind of the real McCoy and rather very expensive. I got her a necklace like that. But the pearls are probably the biggest one, maybe about half an inch or a little bit bigger. They're fairly large, but little pearls are normally about a quarter inch or maybe three-eighths at the most. This is a pearl that's the gate. So the gate is apparently cut out of pearl. That's going to be a big oyster. That's a mighty big oyster. But I think God has created these pearls without oysters, thank you very much. At any rate, I wouldn't want to see that oyster. So we have the gate is actually a pearl. So these 12 gates are made out of pearl. What a beautiful sight. We think of pearl as being white, but there are black pearls, so they may also be of multiple colors. I understand there are even red-tinged pearls, so the pearls themselves are not all necessarily white. I don't know if they'll all have a different color. It doesn't tell us that here. It just says each one of the gates was a single pearl. Verse 21, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. We often hear people say, oh, heaven is paved with the streets of gold, and they don't go any further. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where the city has streets paved with gold. We think of asphalt and concrete. These streets are paved with gold that God has created. Not only that, you can see through it. What a marvelous thing. It's translucent. And so this is going to be some kind of a beautiful city that God has prepared. Many of the things are going to be different than we understand in science today, maybe even different elements than we find in the periodic table having, you know, 100 and some elements. I don't know. Maybe it'll just be a refinement of the gold as we understand it. And it says, verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, no temple in the city. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Here it says that basically, in some way, that the Father's involved here, and it says also the Son. So we see here that it says the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the Lamb indicates that the Lamb, that's the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Father take up residence in this particular city. It's just amazing. We've never seen the Father, but apparently in resurrection body, maybe we get to actually behold the Father. Between them, that light creates a sun on the earth that will create day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, over Jerusalem. The other side of the earth, of course, will still have the sun and the moon. God doesn't say he's going to remove them. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, he created the earth forever. He created the sun and the moon forever. So he's not going to destroy it. He's going to renovate it at the second advent. I've done a study on that. I do not believe that the Lord is going to destroy planet Earth or the universe. He's going to upgrade it. We upgrade our computers. And so he's going to upgrade at the second advent before the millennium. And he's going to upgrade it again at the end of the millennium. Back to what it was on Earth in the time of the Garden of Eden. What a beautiful place it's going to be. So it says here, there's no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon. Doesn't mean there aren't any. Doesn't say there's no more sun. Just says no need, because this is going to be so brilliant, it would take the place of the sun night and day to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations, now this is in the millennium, this indicates to us it's probably suspended above the earth, because the nations are on earth. They are the people who have repopulated the millennial kingdom after the second advent, those who were not martyred or killed in combat. Those believers, only believers, Jew and Gentile, go into the millennial kingdom as human beings, and they will repopulate for 1,000 years. They will live 1,000 years, just like they did in the pre-flood era. Methuselah lived 975 years. Adam lived 960-something, I believe. So the potential of human life before the fall and before the degeneration of the gene pool was 1,000 years. We're lucky now if we get 70 to 100 or a little bit more with good health and good genetic strain, hasn't been too contaminated in the gene pool over the centuries. The nations shall walk by its light. And here it says the kings of the earth, plural, kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Who might they be? Now, no one that's not in a resurrection body can come into this city. They can't. Only those who are resurrected. That would be us. So how do the kings of the earth bring glory into this city? That's because we're those kings. So we have the rulership and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years on earth as regents and rulers. Christ, of course, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, both in the New Jerusalem and on earth. And the kings will bring in offerings to Jesus Christ from their specific nations on earth. The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings, church age believers, perhaps Old Testament saints in resurrection body, tribulational martyrs who will live and reign for 1,000 years as kings, will bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, there shall be no night there, because there's no night there. Its gates shall never be closed. And they, that is these kings, shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Apparently, some type of sacrifice or offering will be brought from all the nations on planet Earth during the 1,000 years into the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, by the representative authorities, you and I, perhaps, as rulers of the nations on earth. Get the point? Isn't this amazing stuff? Whoever teaches this, it's in the Bible. I'm not making this up. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Therefore, obviously, resurrected saints only, Now, eventually, all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will enter at the end of the millennium and will all be there. Millennial saints, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and of course the church, all resident in this heavenly city. Chapter 22 is not a new chapter. It continues a thought. In your Bible, it's a break, but there's no real break. It continues. And he showed me a river. A river of water, the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. This is in the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's not on earth. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. There is a parallel on earth during the millennium because there's a river that comes from the temple up by Shiloh that goes down, because we remember that Ezekiel walked that. He walked out and then south to Jerusalem. So there's a river that comes from under the steps of the temple on earth. But this isn't that one. This is the one in heaven. There's a temple in this heavenly Jerusalem. Maybe dead center in the middle of that cube where the Father and the Holy Spirit reside and have their glory brought in. Nothing unclean will enter, and no one will ever enter those whose name's not written in the book of life. And he showed me this river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God, notice, and of the Lamb, Father, Son, of God, and of the Lamb. Now, Jesus Christ is God as well, but when it has the God here, and the Lamb, of God, and of the Lamb, two individuals of the Godhead. In the middle of the street, it says that's where this water is, in the middle, and on either side of the river, so you've got a street that's divided in the middle. So imagine a boulevard with a street on both sides and a river going down from the temple of God in this heavenly Jerusalem. And on the side, by the roadway, one tree that is extended over the streets and over the river, and therefore has roots on both sides, but it's one single tree. That's what it says. And it says here that in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Some people say this is the eternal state. That makes no sense. This is during the millennium. We get to heal the nations. Medicine comes from the heavenly Jerusalem, and we, as the kings and rulers, will carry the medicine from the leaves of the tree of life down to earth for the healing of the nations of any type of thing. You say, well, I didn't think there's any disease in the millennial kingdom. Well, others have suggested maybe this is just to give them capacity for life. The joy and capacity, in that sense, the healing of the nation is not for medicinal, but rather for capacity. Like in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life that they could eat of, never says they couldn't eat of it. Not until the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was eaten of, was the tree of life forbidden. Before that, I believe they could eat of the tree of life because it gave them capacity for living. But when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God could not let them longer have capacity for life. And they were cast out of the garden, and the tree of life was shut off. But it will reappear over the river and over the streets in the heavenly Jerusalem, and those leaves will be for the capacity of enjoyment for the people of earth, and we, as the kings, will carry it to those people and bring their glory, whatever that represents, sacrifices, offerings, into the heavenly Jerusalem. And it says that, verse 3 of chapter 22, and there will be no longer any curse. Now that means in the heavenly Jerusalem, there's no curse. However, on earth, there are still people living in human body. And it says in Isaiah that a man that lives only to 100 is accursed. So during the millennium, you could be executed for some type of criminal behavior. And we know there are still old sin natures. Satan's locked up for 1,000 years. No demons are operational, but men on earth will still have old sin natures. We know that because at the end of the millennium, a multitude of people rebel against us and perfect environment and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they tried to destroy the holy city Jerusalem on earth again. Hard to believe. However, this time God's not going to fool around. He's not going to spend a lot of time in combat. he's going to do what we would think he ought to do right now. He's just going to zap all the enemy, zap, and that's it. So he's going to end it quickly at the end of the millennium, and it's going to be over. And then the great white throne judgment is going to follow. All right, so it says here then, and there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God, notice again, and of the Lamb. Father and Son are in this city. I don't know how that's going to work. I'm just telling you what it says. I believe it's literally going to happen. We're going to be there. We're going to see this. And shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. That's us. We're going to be his bondservants. Paul said he was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a servant of someone, either of Satan or of Jesus Christ. All the unbelievers, while they may not admit it, they say, well, I do my own thing. No, you don't. You're doing the bidding, and you're a servant of the devil. I told a guy that one time, he wasn't a believer. He wanted to fight me because I said, you're of your father, the devil. He was an unbeliever. You don't want to do that with people. They might knock your block off, but it's true. Unbelievers are servants of Satan. They serve his evil plan. You're either serving him or you're serving God. And when we're in that resurrected body in the heavenly Jerusalem, we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will serve him. And they shall see his face. Whoa! We'll see his face, and his nature shall be, his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, certainly in that city. And they shall not have need of light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Whoo! If that doesn't excite you, you're in the wrong church. I don't know. I don't know why this isn't taught in churches today. It is sad, because this is our heavenly home, and it's where we're going to be, and we need to focus on it and get our minds out of the earthly difficulties, pain, and adversity that we face, because we've got a future that goes beyond anything, our wildest imagination. Now, the rest of Revelation, starting in verse 6, it says, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants, that is John and the others, the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard them, I fell down and worshiped at the feet of the angel who showed these things to me. And he said, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brother in the prophets, and heed the words, worship God. And he said, do not seal up the words of the book of prophecy, for the time is near. The bride we noted down there in the verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you these things to the churches. Pastors ought to teach these to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star, and the Spirit and the bride, now resident in the heavenly Jerusalem, you and I, are calling back in time, and the bride and the Spirit say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. John says down there, amen. Verse 20, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. What an incredible chapter. How often have you heard this in a local church? How sad. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. These tremendous passages just thrill our soul as we can imagine as best we can with the mentality we have what this might be like in the future. You've given us this information in Revelation. You've given us what's going on during the 1,000 years in Ezekiel 40 through 48. You've told us that Jesus is now preparing, probably already finished, with this city that he told his disciples in John chapter 14. And elsewhere, as we've noted, this wonderful city in Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 24, and multiple passages. What a glorious day it will be when your son comes for us. But for that one person who might be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, without a position in that heavenly home, we want you to know that God had you in mind. And every member of the human race not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to a change of mind, to repentance. How do you repent? How do you change your mind? You change from unbelief to believe. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, his only chosen son, his only called son, that whosoever would believe in him, whosoever means anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him would not perish, be eternally separated from you, Father, but rather have everlasting life, a place in that city, forgiveness of sins, multiple blessings in time, potential rewards in eternity, and maybe even rulership during that millennial kingdom. Hallelujah. You can have it right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this opportunity, this excursion into the past and into the future, and talking about what we need to do today to prepare for that wonderful destiny. Thank you for these things, Father. Encourage and challenge us and motivate us by them. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
Hallelujah.
I concur.